Well, this evening our confessional lesson comes from the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 26, Communion to Saints. You can find that on page 935 in the back of your hymnal. Chapter 26 of the Communion of Saints. I'm going to read the first two paragraphs. Excuse me. All saints that are united to Jesus Christ, their head, by His Spirit and by faith, have fellowship with Him in His graces, sufferings, death, resurrection, and glory. And being united to one another in love, they have communion in each other's gifts and graces, and are obliged to the performance of such duties, public and private, as do conduce to their mutual good, both in the inward and outward man. Saints by profession are bound to maintain a holy fellowship and communion in the worship of God, and in performing such other spiritual services as to tend to their mutual edification, as also in relieving each other in outward things according to their several abilities and necessities, which communion, as God offers opportunity, is to be extended to all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. You know, in the morning when we are preparing to come to the Lord's Supper and we confess the Apostles' Creed, we always say the same thing as part of our confession. We believe in the communion of the saints. And in this chapter of the Westminster Confession, it's sort of pulling together the biblical teaching to tell us what that is. And here's the gist of it. Here's what we need to get. If we belong to Christ, if we're united to Him by the power of the Holy Spirit, then we're united to each other in the Holy Spirit. Or put a bit differently, if we share in Christ, then we necessarily have a share in one another. Listen to a few verses from 1 Corinthians 12 that highlights this. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body. And Paul goes on to apply this in 1 Corinthians 12 and says, all members of the body have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. And we belong to one another in such a way that when one suffers, we all do, and when one's blessed, we all rejoice. The apostle puts it this way in Romans 12. Whereas in one body we have many parts, and the parts do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. Members one of another. That's amazing and awesome, isn't it? Dear old Spurgeon wonderfully illustrated one of the great blessings of this. He wrote, communion is strength, solitude is weakness. Alone, the fine old tree is blown over by a strong blast, but in the forest, each tree supporting the other together, those trees laugh at the hurricane. The togetherness in the body of Christ is part of the genius of biblical Christianity. By virtue of the Holy Spirit in me, uniting me to Christ, I'm called to be a blessing to you, not because I'm a pastor, but because I'm a Christian. And you, dear ones, are called to be a blessing to each other. This evening, when we return to our study in 2 Samuel, we're going to see David is attempting to unite the kingdom, to bring them together in communion. And it's going to be a significant effort that's filled with mercy. But the whole scene will remind us we need a better king with better resources than David had at his disposal for there to be communion of the saints. But for now, as we prepare to go to the Lord in prayer, let's again lift up our voices in praise. And we'll sing number 522, Behold the Throne of Grace. Let me ask you to open up your copy of Scripture to 2 Samuel. And we're going to read 2 Samuel 19, verses 9 through 15. And then we're going to skip down and read verses 40 through 43. So 2 Samuel 19, beginning in verse 9, read down to verse 15, then we're going to skip down to verse 40. This is the infallible word of our God. Now all the people were in a dispute throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, The king saved us from the hand of our enemies. He delivered us from the hand of the Philistines. And now he's fled from the land because of Absalom. But Absalom, who we anointed over us, has died in battle. Now therefore, why do you say nothing about bringing back the king? So King David sent to Zadok and Abiathar, the priest, saying, Speak to the elders of Judah, saying, Why are you the last to bring the king back to his house, since the words of all Israel have come to the king, to his very house? You are my brethren. You are my bone and my flesh. Why then are you last to bring back the king? And say to Amasa, Are you not my bone and my flesh? God do so to me and more also, if you're not commander of the army before me continually in the place of Joab. So he swayed the hearts of all the men of Judah, just as the heart of one man, so that they sent this word to the king, Return you and all your servants. And the king returned and came to the Jordan. And Judah came to Gilgal to go to meet the king, to escort the king across the Jordan. Now skip down to verse 40. Verse 40. Now the king went on to Gilgal, and Kimham went on with him, and all the people of Judah escorted the king, and also half the people of Israel. Just then all the men of Israel came to the king and said to the king, Why have our brethren, the men of Judah, stolen you away and brought the king, his household, and all David's men with him across the Jordan? So all the men of Judah answered the men of Israel, Because the king's a close relative of ours. Why then are you angry over this matter? Have we ever eaten at the king's expense? Or has he given us any gift? And the men of Israel answered the men of Judah and said, We have 10 shares in the king, therefore we also have more right to David than you. Why then do you despise us? Were we not the first to advise bringing back our king? Yet the words of the men of Judah were fiercer than the words of the men of Israel. Well, there's the reading of God's holy, inspired word. Let's ask Him to bless it to our hearts this evening. Pray with me once more. We thank You, O God, for this word. We thank You that it is a word from heaven for Your people, that it's heavenly manna. And we pray that Your Holy Spirit would put it upon our lips this evening. Bring it into our spiritual digestive system and fix it deep into our hearts. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, dealing with the horrors of war is hard. Dealing with the horrors of a civil war is even harder. What very well may be the hardest thing of all is trying to establish peace after a civil war. And that's the burden now before King David. The civil war in Israel is over, at least the actual combat is. Absalom's coup has been quashed, and David's troops rather easily dispatched of his superior forces. And in what can only be described as having the worst bad hair day in history, Absalom is dead. He was killed by Joab with 3 well-placed spears to the heart. And at that moment, the fighting was over. The military conflict was behind them, or at least it should have been. But something happened that could have almost immediately catapulted Israel back into civil war, or could have, at a bare minimum, challenged David's right to be king. And it was his inordinate mourning that he publicly displayed at the news of the death of Absalom, his favored son. We thought about this last week in detail. Certainly no one could fault a father for despairing over the loss of a son. But David's mourning went over the top. I mean, it was his son leading the coup. It was his son leading the army that David's faithful men went out and squared off against. And when David got the news of Absalom's death, the sheer volume and intensity of his mourning made it sound like he would have been happier had his men died rather than his son. And so Joab, with his usual pragmatic pull-no-punches approach, goes to David and tells him he better get control of himself or he is in jeopardy of losing the loyalty of his faithful soldiers and followers. And David heeds the advice and he takes his place at the city gate to let the people know he's their king. He's back to the business of leading. That's where we pick up this evening. And what unfolds in 2 Samuel 19, 9 through 43, the entirety of those verses, is essentially the king's desire to practically and spiritually reunite Israel around abundant mercy. That's a mouthful, so I'm going to repeat it. 2 Samuel 19, 9 through 43 represent the king's desire to practically and spiritually reunite Israel around abundant mercy. Now, this is a long section, so this evening our focus is going to be on the reunification of Israel. That's those narrow verses that we read. And then next time we gather together, Lord willing, we'll look specifically at the abundant mercy. But do keep in mind that these two themes hang together in these verses. Well, after a civil war, it's not hard to imagine that people are trying to figure out what's next. What's the right direction for our nation? What will the leadership structure be like? And those kinds of questions take on a special intensity if you find yourself on the losing side of a civil war. In fact, it's not hard to understand that anyone in that situation might be prone to make strong arguments and have some sharp disagreements. And that's just how our text begins there in the first part of verse 9. It says, "Now all the people were in dispute throughout all the tribes of Israel." Now before we even look at what they're wrestling with, it's important to keep in mind we're not dealing with some fringe group in Israel. It wasn't a small group of rebel rousers. This was the majority of the people from the northern 10 tribes. And what had they done? They had bought into Absalom's cult of personality, and they rejected the king God had anointed and appointed for them. And as we follow their argument to actually bring King David back, it's quite an indictment on their lack of character. Listen to the rest of verse 9 and the first half of verse 10. "The king saved us from the hand of our enemies. He delivered us from the hand of the Philistines. And now he's fled from the land because of Absalom. But Absalom, whom we anointed over us, has died." Now think about what they just said. Essentially this: David was a great savior. They acknowledge he had done an incredible job keeping them safe and saving them from their enemies. You'll remember, up until David's reign, The Philistines were constantly harassing Israel. And you may recall at a time in Israel's history when every single soldier in Israel's military were shaking in their boots at the Philistine threat, David was the one man who went out and squared off against their champion, Goliath. And throughout his long career, he has seriously beaten back the Philistines. They even wrote songs about it. In short, he's done one of the most important things a king can do. He defended and protected his people. And Israel's now got to reckon with the fact that the only reason he's not presently sitting on the throne in Jerusalem is because of Absalom's treason. David had to flee Jerusalem, or Absalom would have surely destroyed it and murdered him and his followers. In the process, and oops, this is the Absalom we anointed over us. And now he's died in battle. Oops, that's quite an oopsie. He's done all these things, but we anointed Absalom to be king over us. And notice in the text, they don't offer any reason for siding with Absalom because there weren't any legitimate ones. I mean, think about what we've learned of Absalom. He was a devious, vengeful murderer who was really great at making political promises and swaying hearts. That's what he was good at. In the end, the man was an empty suit. It was a really striking Brooks Brothers suit, but an empty suit. Empty of any real giftedness for leadership or possessing virtue or nobility. And most importantly, he didn't possess faith or piety. And yet the bulk of Israel simply fell in behind him because he looked good, sounded good, and it was expedient. I mean, they must have reasoned when Absalom marched into Israel. Well, he's here. He's sitting on the throne. Apparently just about everyone else is okay with this, so let's just put this behind us and get on with our lives. In short, most of Israel had little interest in following their king on a narrow and difficult path and instead chose the path of least resistance. And now they're having to deal with the repercussions of aligning with Absalom. Let me offer a very brief but important application at this point. This really ought to serve as a strong warning to God's people not to immediately side with the majority just because they say, we're on the right side. To not side with the majority simply because it will allow us to take the path of least resistance, even when that mob majority is at work within the covenant community. And I get it, and you should too. The path of least resistance is a pretty tempting path. But not taking a stand, not following after and defending the rights of King Jesus among family, friends, or community, simply because it's easier, will always come with a painfully high price. There will always be a day of reckoning for professing believers who find themselves on the side of the Absaloms of this world. For those who never bow the knee to the true King, that day of reckoning will be eternally disastrous. Well, Israel concludes their national debate. They have a consensus. David it is will bring him back. The message gets back to David, and certainly this must have been very encouraging for him. But there's a proverbial elephant in the room at this point. What about Judah? The tribe that David came from. What about the largest and most significant of the two southern tribes? Where are they? And one of the things that ought to catch our attention is the fact that the folks from Judah weren't even having the kinds of discussion that were taking place among the northern tribes of Israel. There don't seem to be any Judahites arguing over whether or not they should bring David back. And so he's got to initiate it. Of course, one of the questions we might ask is, Why did David have to reach out to them? Why didn't they initiate it? We can't be sure. Could be that Absalom had amassed even greater support in Judah, since he did begin his coup in Hebron, which was in the heart of Judah. And that might indicate that he had cultivated many more followers, but we can't be sure. Either way, David has to initiate it. And he does. He does. He initiates this wonderful act of reconciliation. Now, thankfully, in God's providence, he's got a couple men well suited to help with the task, loyal and influential men who are still in Jerusalem, the priests Zadok and Abiathar. And he gives them a script to follow in verses 11 and 12. He says, "Speak to the elders of Judah, saying, 'Why are you the last to bring the king back to his house, since the words of all Israel have come to the king, to his very house? You are my brethren. You are my bone and my flesh. Why then are you the last to bring back the king?'" I should tell you, there are some commentators who think that this is a political blunder on David's part, that his specific appeal to Judah would necessarily increase the animosity between the northern and southern tribe. By seeking direct reconciliation with them, they say this contributed to the hostilities that we're going to see in a moment unfold down in verses 41 and 42. But I don't know if we can say this was a political misstep for David's part. On David's part, I mean, what were his options? Jerusalem is where the capital city was. And David knows this city features prominently and in profound ways in regards to God's redemptive plan. So that it's not as though he was going to marshal his army and march on Jerusalem. No. He couldn't do it. He's doing all that he could do. This brings us to another issue. It's a question I read commentaries. And they struggle to answer the question, is David at this point primarily acting political, or is he acting spiritual? Are his concerns practical, or do they have to do with piety? And honestly, I don't think it's either or. It's both and. He's a spiritual leader and a political leader because of where he is in redemptive history. And in God's providence, he reflects the kingdom of Christ for us. He's making decisions that are definitely political. But behind those political decisions, he knows how important it is for the kingdom to be unified. And as we're going to see in just a moment, he wants the unity to be more than practical. He wants it to be spiritual. And I believe the message of Zadok and Abiathar to the elders is to foster real reconciliation. The other tribes, the northern tribes, have let him know that they want peace. And so he tells that to the brethren, "Look, they've reached out to me. What's wrong with you? You are my bone and flesh. There's no reason that you should wait a moment longer." And you know, one of the things that likely made both Israel and Judah apprehensive about bringing David back was the fear of reprisals. I mean, when he gets back on the throne, is he going to start executing traitors? That wouldn't be altogether inappropriate. Are they concerned that once David's back in charge, it's going to be payback time? And that seems to be the very fear he wants to relieve by replacing Joab with Amasa. David wants to assure everyone that the order of the day is abundant mercy. It's grace. So Zadok and Abiathar are to say to Amasa, "Are you not my bone and my flesh? God do so to me and more also, if you're not commander of the army before me continually in place of Joab." As we're going to see in a couple weeks, Joab has no intention of taking this line down. And certainly I think we can say part of David's motivation might have been to chastise Joab, because Joab dressed him down pretty significantly in public. But chiefly, it would appear that David wants everyone to know he doesn't want to return to punish. He wants to return to Jerusalem to show mercy and to unite the kingdom. And think about how important this was to build a bridge with the people of Judah. Amasa, like Joab, was David's nephew, which means he was a Judite. And here's the message David's communicating in a very special way by choosing Amasa to be the general of his army. He's saying, none of those who fought against me, not a single rebel, will be prosecuted. And to make sure you get this, Amasa is my new 5-star general. And boy, does this have an impact on Amasa, because he's not only now the chief military person in Israel, he becomes David's chief proselytizer. Take a look there at verse 14. So he, by the way, verse 14, so he, I take the he there to be Amasa. So he swayed the hearts of all the men of Judah, just as the heart of one man, so that they sent this word to the king, return you and all your servants. One old writer actually put it this way. Zadok and Abiathar, they proclaimed the gospel of the king, but revival broke out under Amasa. Here's something you will want to store away. This will help us make sense later on in our study, when David tells his son Solomon to execute Joab. Because God was using Amasa in a powerful way to restore David back to Jerusalem. And clearly, Amasa was a flub as a general. I just made that word up. He wasn't very effective. But Amasa did know how to respond to mercy. And that was profoundly important. And it is profoundly important. Dr. Woodhouse helpfully wrote, David's message to the elders of Judah was like the gospel. A call to return to the king. And they responded to it. As I said, on our next Lord's Day, we're going to focus on David's lavish mercy to a number of individuals, sort of the verses in between those we read. But in God's providence, we see in some remarkable ways that David typifies the grace of God that we know in Christ Jesus. The forgiveness of the king is writ large over this text. I love how old William Blakey captures this. He writes, it was an act of wonderful clemency. It was such a contrast to the usual treatment of rebels. But this king was not like other kings. He gave gifts even to the rebellious. There was no limit to his generosity. Where sin abounded, grace did abound much more. What old Blakey was talking about is he's saying, look how David points us to the grace of Christ. Again, I have no doubts that David was making political calculations, but royal grace saturates the text. Northern tribes, you're rebellious, but I forgive you. Judah, I had to initiate this restoration. You're rebellious, but I forgive you. And who's the chief sinner among you? Amasa. I forgive him too. What a beautiful picture of gospel grace that restores sinners. And the picture even gets more beautiful. Glance there at verse 15. It tells us where David chose to cross the Jordan. Verse 15. Then the king returned and came to the Jordan, and Judah came to Gilgal to go to meet the king, to escort the king across the Jordan. David could have crossed the Jordan anywhere. If you left Jerusalem and traveled due east, and crossed the Jordan. Excuse me, left Jerusalem, traveled due east, crossed the Jordan. And he was about 30, 35 miles then north at Mahanaim. He could have picked any number of places to cross back over the Jordan. He chose Gilgal, a city that was just northeast of Jericho. And the symbolism of choosing Gilgal is too rich for it not to be intentional. Gilgal is where Joshua led the people across the Jordan into the Promised Land in Joshua 5. Gilgal is where they paused there on the bank of the Jordan River. And the males were circumcised as the reproach of Egypt was being rolled away. And it was there that they celebrated Passover. Both of these were firsts in the Promised Land. And of course, what makes this so significant is this represented a new beginning for God's people. The covenant with the Lord was being renewed. And as Joshua led them into the land, this would be a fresh start in a new land. And incidentally, this is also where Samuel would lead the people in a covenant renewal service back in 1 Samuel 11. The point is, David seems to be very intentional in choosing Gilgal to stress to all of Israel, to the 10 tribes and to Judah, that the accounts are really settled. This is really a new beginning. Pardon me for another quote, but Dr. Keddie nailed this. He writes, Gilgal symbolized God's free grace toward His people. And like all the formal events in Israel's national life, David's return was to be a theological event attended by the overtones of forgiveness of sin, reconciliation, and revival for the people of God. This is why I say David was looking for more than political unity. He wanted the people to be reminded who they were as God's covenant people. They weren't simply going back into the land to be a political entity. They were going back because they were the kingdom of God. And ultimately, they weren't under David's reign. He wanted them to know, you're under Yahweh's reign. David wanted for Israel what we would call the communion of saints. But only David's greater son, the Lord Jesus, has the resources to make that a reality. And the end of the chapter shows us just how fragile the relationship was between the northern and southern tribes. Apparently, when David arrived at Gilgal, a full contingent was there from Judah to escort him across the Jordan. But only half of the contingent got there from Israel. We don't know why. There's no explanation for that. What we do know is this became an occasion for bickering and what can only be called really childish behavior. Look there at verse 41. The men of Israel came to the king and said to the king, why have our brethren, the men of Judah, stolen you away and brought the king, his household, and all David's men with him across the Jordan? Now, the northern tribes are accusing Judah of cutting them out of the celebration. But that's just patently false. I mean, as we'll see next week, Shimei's with them, Mephibosheth, Ziba, Barzillai, and half the people from the northern ten tribes were with David, and none of them were from the tribe of Judah. They weren't cut out of anything. This was a pride attack. So it seems a little disingenuous for the people of Israel to blame anyone but themselves if all of them didn't get there in time to cross the Jordan with David. But make no mistake, the Judahites aren't innocent in this. Notice the men of Israel brought this grievance to the king, but the men of Judah have no intention of letting the king speak for himself. And they immediately jump in and they say in verse 42, because the king's a close relative of ours, why are you angry over this matter? Have we ever eaten at the king's expense? Or has he given any of us a gift? And it's at this point that the real shouting begins. Israel, we have 10 shares. We have 10 shares. By sheer numbers, we've got a greater claim to the king. What's wrong with you? Do you despise us? Oh, but this didn't stop Judah. No, they're going to press their claim. And we're told the words of the men of Judah were even fiercer than the words of the men of Israel. This was a great big nanny-nanny-boo-boo fight. Isn't it interesting, though, that both sides had been shown lavish grace by the king, and neither side was willing to demonstrate a bit of grace to the opponent. As one writer put it, when suspicion rules a person's heart, all the evidence just necessarily proves the other fellow's guilty. What's really striking is that they're really arguing over who gets the glory for bringing the king back. Something neither side could take credit for. And you know what's interesting? Neither side ever appeals to the king. They just air their grievances and press their rights. The truth is, there's a tempest brewing between these two sides. A tempest that didn't begin with David. That's why I say, I don't think we can say suggest what he did was a political blunder. It's tensions that really began to brew all the way back during the time of Joshua between the northern and southern tribes. And eventually, the nation will fracture after Solomon dies. But for now, it's just going to simmer a while longer. Well, listen, dear ones, David's desire for unity, it is genuinely Christ-like. The night before the Lord Jesus died, he prayed in John 17:11, "Now I'm no longer in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you've given me, that they may be one as we are." And then in verses 22 and 23 of John 17, the Lord Jesus prays, "And I pray the glory which you gave me, I've given them, that they may be one just as we're one. I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one. And that the world may know that you've sent me and have loved them as you've loved me." You see, David was reflecting what the kingdom of Christ ought to be. The Apostle Paul would write in Galatians 3:28, "There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." When King David began his return to Jerusalem, it actually pictured for us what his greater son would accomplish. The possibility for real union around a real king who would send us the real Holy Spirit to bind us together. But ultimately, that unity won't be a full reality and a full experience until the greater Son of David returns for us. Till then, unity is a gospel issue. Amen. Well, as you know, I give you a moment to ask any questions you might have, or I think I got you. What Brother Jeff was saying is, you know what, maybe I wasn't clear. I wasn't suggesting that Joab would be an agent of reprisal. I meant David wouldn't. He was saying, I'm not going to do that. So I meant from David's point of view. What Brother Jeff was suggesting, I think, is did Amasa get the job over Joab because David thought Joab would go out on sort of a vengeful fed? And no, I don't think that's the case. And your point's well taken, right? Joab was a pragmatist. He didn't want to destroy more of Israel than was necessary. So he blew the trumpets. He called them to restraint. I'm thinking of David. David was trying to emphasize, this is not what my kingdom is about. It's really about mercy. And again, that'll kind of unfold next week. But it's such a long passage, I couldn't get to all of it. So, any other questions? Or?
No,
that's good.
It's interesting that David in 1 Kings chapter 2, when he has Joab executed because he killed Abner and Amasa, it's interesting he shows grace towards Amasa. He shows grace towards Abner, who started a coup before, but he doesn't show grace to Joab. It's amazing to me.
Yeah.
God uses David to bring justice to Joab.
Yeah.
But I think it's judgment.
Well, one of the things Jeff said, using a lot of theological precision, he said that David's judgment's a little funky. And I think that's a good, accurate description. You're right. I mean, part of what we see is David doesn't judge righteously. We need a king who will. So it necessarily points forward. But if you look at both of those cases, both Abner and Amasa, these were acts when David was purposely trying to reconcile all of Israel, right? I mean, that was the case with Abner. He wanted to reconcile with the tribe of Benjamin, and particularly the tribe of Saul. He wanted that union to exist. And both of those generals were key in David's plan for unity. And I think that's what really contributed to why they get the whack. I didn't think about that, but I think it's an excellent analogy and something that works out. Because it's easy to sit here and look at Israel and Judah and say, but the disciples did it and we do it too, right? Well, what's the, you know, this is a funny joke, but it's true. When I first came to this church many, many years ago, Paul's smiling because he knows what I'm about to say. I preached. I didn't know anybody, didn't know what was going on. I said, you know what? I said, there are churches where people fight tooth and nail and get in bitter fights over what color the carpet's going to be in the church. Well, I found after that in that church, right then and there, there were people in the midst of a bitter fight over what color the carpet was going to be in the church. And here I am still, which probably explains a lot, but you know, so my point is, yeah, I think the point you're making is an excellent one. It's the picture of sin and our natural proclivity to want to press our rights. I want it my way, and if I don't get it my way, it's got to be his fault. Or not necessarily his fault, but yeah, mostly his fault. I don't even remember, really. I wouldn't even have known it. You were going to say, Pete.
I was just going to say, I thought your last point was really telling that, you know, obviously communication is something grand and something that, you know, man is always driven for.
Yeah.
You know, but ultimately, that takes place at the second coming. And I, you know, not that he's a Christian per se, he's Jewish, but Dennis Prager actually has made the statement of when politicians call for unity, the danger in that is what you really call for is compliance.
Right? Yeah, yeah.
Because we're all so simple and individualistic that it's almost impossible, unless you can't agree on very, very basic things,
yeah,
it's impossible to really attain that unification until what was said.
There has to be some first principles upon which we agree if there's going to be unity. Otherwise, it's just some form of coercion. That's a fact. You know? Chris, you were going to say? No, there's nothing new under the sun, and the hearts of men haven't really changed. Any other comments? Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We bless your great and holy name. We thank you that we come under and submit ourselves to the authority of our great King. And we pray that as recipients of his grace, it would move us to show grace, especially to our brothers and sisters. And we would revel in the fact that he's forgiven us, that his is a kingdom of abundant mercy. May that comfort us as we go from here. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.